Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today, we have with us for the first time, John Koopman. He is the pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in West Bend, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Emmitsburg, Iowa. Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd.
Thanks, Jason. Good to be with you.
It's great to have you. I had heard an interview that you did on Issues Etc. about cynicism and its assault on almost everyone in our nation, perhaps our world, but in particular, I think the clergy and ministerium of the Missouri Synod were very good at this. And so I thought I would have you on to talk about that a little bit. We've noted here on this podcast the difference between being at fault for something and having responsibility for something. And it seems as though we've kind of lost that distinction where we are living in a time that is crazy and we know we're not at fault. And because we're not at fault, we reason falsely that there's nothing that we can do about it. And so we just become almost utterly useless. And we just kind of check out when in fact we actually have a responsibility to take action. And you noted this as a form of cynicism. Why is cynicism so prevalent among us? Or what do you think some of the root causes are?
That's a good question, Jason. I think a lot of it has to do with what Jesus says to the Sadducees and with what David Scares says to seminarians, that you know neither the word of God nor the power of God, right? So we don't know God's instructions. And when we don't know his instructions, we don't have any confidence. We don't know the scriptures like we should.
Because we lack the knowledge of his promises and the fruitfulness of his word, it's very easy for us to just check out and become cynics and look at all the bad and not see any of the blessings that God would actually unfold within our work.
Right. I think part of it comes down to the fact that the way that we read the Bible. So, at seminary, at least, the way we're taught to read the Bible and that we're taught how to preach a sermon is that we first do an exegetical study where we read, half a dozen commentaries on something, and half of the commentaries are done by higher critics. And so we read the Bible like a history book at best, or maybe like a novel, but we don't really read them like a father's letter to his son.
So in a sense, it's kind of a reaction to those who would say, that the Bible is the book of instructions before leaving Earth. We've reacted against that and taken away all of its power to instruct us and guide us in how we ought to live. And since we've taken away all of that, we're only left with the forgiveness of sins, salvation, and nothing to use and utilize here as we actually live out our godly lives.
No, that's right. Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's it. Exactly.
Okay.
So part of that then is that we have to be able to read the Bible and then extrapolate those teachings from the Bible into our lives. Right. So instead of just reading the Bible, like it's a museum, like we're going to look at some old tractors or the way that people lived 100 years ago, we need to read the Bible as if it is actually living and active like the scripture says that it is.
Yeah. So in other words, it seems like what I hear you're saying is we're very good at kind of doctrinally stating that God's word is performative, but we don't actually live as though that's the case.
No, that's it exactly. So, yeah. So for example, with Roe v. Wade, from what I understand, I wasn't alive back then, but from what I understand, the LCMS did not actually immediately condemn abortion with Roe v. Wade. It took us a little bit of a moment, you could say, in order to come against it with the strength and ferocity with which we've been doing in recent years. You know, it took us a little while to be able to read the Bible and apply it to a situation. I think the same thing, well, it happened in 2020. So, you know, I heard lots of pastors saying things like, well, this is a pandemic. They never told me how to be a pastor during a pandemic. I wasn't taught this at seminary. This wasn't in any of the books. Well, it's right there in the Bible. I think every pastor knows exactly what to do during a pandemic, so long as you're actually reading the scriptures. We know what to do because the scriptures tell us what to do and they're applicable to our lives right now. You just have to be able to apply what you read in there to a changing scenario that we're facing today.
Yeah. So, in other words, it's going to take work that you actually have to put in. And it seems as though perhaps maybe this cynicism is kind of a cover to get out of the work.
Yeah, I suppose you could say that it is like a cover to get out of the work, but I think that's almost, I think that's putting it too lightly. I think that's making it into an excuse, actually. Instead of a cover to get out of it, I don't think we're just lazy so much. I know that's kind of your thing. What was your article that you wrote about sloth? That was really good.
But I
think it's a little bit more than that.
Okay.
I think it has to do with the fact that we don't know how to read the Bible. I teased about David Scare before, but I think he's right. I think what he says is absolutely true. We just don't know how to read the Bible, and we don't know how to apply it. We don't know the power of God. We don't believe that it's actually true and that it's actually real. We just read it like, well, Jesus died for your sins. You're forgiven. Go in peace, whatever the peace means. There's no direct application. You know, this is something that other Christian groups, I think, are really good at doing. And that's the only thing they do. They don't really talk about anything besides, you know, how you live. But they are good at it. And I think we do have a little bit to learn from some of those groups, if we have anything to learn from them. They know how to live in this world, and they know how to be different. They know how to be weird. There are those Anabaptist groups out there that, you know, everyone mocks and makes fun of. Even Christians make fun of them. You know, faithful Christians like us Lutherans, we make fun of, for example, the Amish or other Mennonite type groups. You know, they look different and they act different, but what they're really doing is they're reading the scriptures. They're memorizing them in many cases, and they're applying what they read to their daily living. And that makes them active. That makes them proactive in their life so that they're not just being cynical and they're not just complaining about all of the problems that they have, but they're actually doing something. So that distinction that you made at the beginning about fault and responsibility, that's pretty good. I think I saw a video about Will Smith talking about that before. I can't remember who that was. I think it was Will Smith. But anyways, it's a really empowering statement because if I'm just focused on whose fault it is, I'm never going to be able to take responsibility. So I can't control the actions that other people might take. Mm-hmm. I can't control other people's behaviors. I can't control the past, but I can control myself. And that is what I need to focus on. Instead of focusing on all of the things that I can't solve, I need to actually control myself. You know, self-control is a gift of the spirit, right? The proverbs say, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. I think that's it. So there's, you know, a man without self-control is a broken and a ruined city that will be destroyed constantly by every enemy that comes against him. And so we do need to have control both of ourselves and of the things that we have responsibility over.
When we shirk
responsibility, what this leaves us with is sadness and anger. So I was thinking of an example here of David. I really like David in the Bible. He's probably my favorite, even though he does some pretty stupid things too. But I like David. So I'm sure all of your listeners are well familiar with the story of David and Absalom and what leads up to it, you know, Amnon raping Tamar. So David's reaction to that is that he doesn't take responsibility. It says that he just got very angry. You know, Amnon raped Tamar, and then he doesn't fix it. He doesn't help Tamar. He doesn't punish Amnon. He's just very angry about the situation. You know, that's kind of what we, I think Lutheran pastors especially, but conservatives in general tend to do, is we just get very angry about a problem and we don't take any responsibility for the issue. And then what did that lead to? Oh, go ahead.
So we don't take that anger as a sign of doing something in response to counteract or to ameliorate. Instead, we just stew in our anger.
Right. And it makes the situation worse. And it actually, so you talked about how it was fault or responsibility. If you fail to take responsibility, it now becomes your fault. David did not take responsibility of the situation. And then Absalom murders Amnon. Mm-hmm. So all of a sudden, he is now responsible. David is responsible. And he is at fault for the death, the murdering of Amnon. Amnon could have been brought back to the faith like Nathan did with David. David, you know, raped, if we want to say he raped, raped Bathsheba. He raped her and then he killed her husband and some other people died in the process. And yet David was brought back because God took responsibility through Nathan the prophet. Same thing could have happened with Amnon. The same thing could have happened with Absalom. But David did not take responsibility. He just got angry. He just got sad. He became bitter. And now he was at fault for the death of his children.
Yeah. So cynicism is really a place of unbelief, is a place of hopelessness that doesn't see really a future promised by the Lord himself.
Yeah, it is a complete lack of faith. That's what cynicism is. It's not believing that God is true to his promises and that he's actually going to do what he says that he's going to do. That's part of what I'm getting at with the fact that we don't know the Bible.
Yeah,
is that we don't actually believe his promises. We don't believe that he's going to act like he says that he's going to act.
Yeah. So, you know, the modern term is being black-pilled, and it seems as though that cynicism and being black-pilled is pretty coterminous. What is the danger? Perhaps you've already answered this with your discussion of David, Amnon, and Absalom, but what is the danger now, or what are we seeing the results of that cynicism?
Could you ask that again?
Yeah, what is the danger that we see nowadays? What are the results of the being black-pilled? What are the things that are happening that actually are within our control? You know, so you said that, you know, we do have some control, we do have promises. What are the things that we're allowing to just befall us despite the fact that God has promised something otherwise?
Oh, well, part of it, that's a good question. I think a big part of it is the downfall of a lot of our institutions, per se, that mm-hmm. are falling apart and crumbling because we don't take responsibility for them. So in the Missouri Synod, we do have a lot of institutions. You could say that we're like Job, you know. So the beginning of Job is he's got everything, right? He's got everything. He's got a good family, lots of property. He's a rich man. He had lots of stuff, and then the devil comes along and says to God that, if you took it all away from him, he would curse you to your face. And so the devil thinks that he can make Job into a cynic, that if Job lost all of his stuff, he would learn to hate God and believe that, you know, there is no hope. There's no coming back from disaster. You know, and we know how the book goes. But so that's, I think, the biggest place for us is that we have a lot of stuff to lose. And when we become cynical, we do end up actually losing it.
Yeah.
So a lot of our, I don't know if this is going to offend any synodocrats. I don't care too much. But the synod is functionally dead. The primary tenets of the Constitution, the original Constitution of the LCMS, we don't actually accomplish today. So uniting congregations around worship, using synodical hymnals, using agendas and school books, those sorts of things, or strengthening pastors to be, and congregations to have a united front against the evils in our age. We don't accomplish these things today. So it is functionally dead, but it's not completely dead. It's just like mostly dead. It's mostly dead. But through a miracle, Max, it can be brought back to life again, I think. And all that takes is people, pastors and congregations, doing the things that the synod was designed to do, but has kind of stopped doing.
Yeah.
And I think it's happening already to some extent, you know, so things like the Bugenhagen conference, I've not been able to go to it, but I think that's one of those things that is, it's building up the brotherhood and it is encouraging unity among the brethren. To strengthen and encourage one another. It's doing the work that the synod was designed to do. So it's a phenomenal thing.
Yeah, there seems to be a sense in which I sort of tend to run in the confessional conservative camp of the Missouri Synod. I mean, if you want to use those kinds of terms, but there's a sense among, you know, my friends to just let it all burn, right? And I'm always like, I don't know about that. Our forefathers have bequeathed this to us. Would you just say, let it burn to the inheritance of your grandfather? Would you say, let it burn of the inheritance of your father? And it seems to me that we have lost the idea of what we have received and then what our responsibility is to at least try to not only defend it, but continue to build it up. Like Nehemiah, right, on the wall, building the wall as well as defending it. How are we supposed to go about that? Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, so that, I don't know. So the fighting thing, I don't know if we do, well, maybe we fight. I'm just thinking about the Nehemiah fighting and building. I think we actually get stuck on the fighting.
Okay.
We get stuck on fighting instead of, it's just that we're bad at fighting. So fighting should be productive. You know, there should be, at the end of a fight, there should be a winner and there should be a loser. But the way we fight, we're just kind of all losers. You know, there's no clear winner at the end of it. We just all walk away upset. And so now the way that we fight, instead of confronting the issue head on, we backstab each other or we poison one another's ministry. So as pastors, for example, I'll use the example of closed communion. Mm-hmm. So we still fight over this, even though we don't publicly fight over it. So instead of going toe-to-toe and arguing over this, we just do what's right in our own eyes, and we backhandedly hurt the other. So as pastors, we'll boycott certain congregations, we'll speak poorly of them, we'll try to take their members, but then what do? We all go to the same district conventions and take the sacrament with one another, even though we don't agree on closed communion and on whether a Methodist should be taking the sacrament or not. So we are fighting, but we're just really, really bad at fighting. We are kind of like Nehemiah, but we're really bad at the fighting. And I think we're also just, we're building, but we're not very good at the building. We've been black-pilled by others and by ourselves. And so we're kind of defeatists. And so we don't do a very good job of the building. And perhaps that's because we don't know what we're supposed to be building. So a lot of the last couple generations, the building was made up of programs, and it was designed around a population that was growing, but that's just not the case anymore. I've looked at the demographics of my county. It's a small little county, but the county is half the size that it was in the 1950s, half the size in not even a century. So the way that we thought we were supposed to be building, I think we're still basing it off of the models that we had in the 40s and the 50s when the population was growing and things were looking up to some extent, but that's just not reality. We should be building, but we have to be building a little bit differently with different expectations. And perhaps not base it on our own money so much.
Yeah. Well, and it seems interesting too, that you say it that way, that in terms of programs and things handed on or down to us, so to speak, from the synod or our districts, it seems it's like we've created a culture of someone's going to do it for me, or someone's going to come and help, instead of saying, you need to learn your area and you can do it better than we can figure out. And there may be some resources that we can help you with or help provide for you, but you're going to have to do it. And so this culture of always passing the buck, perhaps, or always looking for district or synod to step in, that kind of mentality has kind of kneecapped us in terms of being able to build, because we're just waiting for someone to come.
Yeah, we're looking for someone else to be the hero instead of ourselves being the hero. Yeah. So I mentioned this on Issues, Etc., about David and Goliath, where all of the other Israelites, they look at Goliath and their knees are shaken and they're terrified of the guy and they all run away. But David, this puny little guy, comes out there and he fights him. So instead of trusting in someone else to come and fight our battles, we need to fight the battles ourselves. Instead of trusting in someone else to come and build our congregation for us, trusting someone else to come and do our mission and our evangelism work, our teaching, we need to be actively engaged in it. And in fact, we'll probably do a better job than anyone else could, because we're the people in that place whom God has actually called to do that work. I guess I'm not sure if a mission executive or the people who write curricula for CPH and other publishing houses have a call by God to go to those places and teach the people in my congregation and in my area. I don't think they do, but God has called me. He has called, certain men to certain churches in certain towns to go into those places and preach to them. And therefore, if God has called them to do it, they will be more successful than somebody who has not been called to do it. There is a great value in our doctrine of the office of the Holy Ministry, in that God is the one who calls pastors into certain places. And that means that those pastors actually have work to do, and that they can be successful, even if it doesn't look successful right away. So the interview I did on Issues, Etc., it was originally presented to a pastor's conference here in Iowa West. My main point of presenting was to encourage the pastors in the room, because it seems like there's a lot of pastors who are just discouraged and don't know what to do.
Yeah.
You know, they recognize that things kind of suck, but they can't figure out how to solve the suck. It's just there. Yeah. It just is what it is. And so they suffer, and they're trying to fix the problems, but they don't know how to fix the problems. And so they're constantly looking to somebody else to come in and solve their issues. When, in fact, those particular men are the ones whom God has called to do that work, and they can do it, and they will succeed because God has given them the task. God yeah. goes with them, and God fights for them. You know, just like puny little David fought Goliath and won, it was because God called David to be the king of the Israelites and to go in and fight the enemies of the Israelites. And so likewise, pastors and whatever congregations they might be in, whatever, you know, rotten things they might be facing, God has called them to fight their battles and to build what they have to build right there. They will be yeah. successful because of God who called them.
So if they have a responsibility, then they necessarily must also have the authority to carry it out, it sounds like.
Yeah, so that responsibility and authority do go hand in hand. Because if you don't have the authority to fix a problem, you can't fix it. Mm-hmm. I'll go back to David and Absalom. So David had the authority to punish Amnon and fix that problem. Absalom did not have that authority. If David had executed Amnon, it would have been acceptable. He's the king, and he is giving a punishment that would have been right and just. Absalom, however, didn't have that authority, and therefore he's a murderer. It did not go well for him. So without that authority, we won't succeed.
Mm-hmm. So what authority has been granted to the pastors of the Missouri Synod to go out and do these things, not only according to their office, but also as pastors, but also according to their lives as Christians and even as men, since we only ordain men.
Yeah. So maybe we should actually read the Bible a little bit.
No.
Yeah, that might be a good thing. Let's see. What should we? Well, 2 Timothy. If we're talking about pastors, let's do that. Okay. So 2 Timothy. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So there we see the gift that is given in ordination by God to work through that pastor.
Mm.
So ordination is a charisma. It is a gift from God by which the pastor receives the Spirit in order to do certain works. And so our confessions tell us about what type of authority the pastor has then. What is that? It's in the power and the primacy. The gospel assigns those who preside over churches the command to teach the gospel, to forgive sins, to administer the sacraments, and also to exercise jurisdiction. The pastor does have certain authority, and his authority exists within the proclamation of the word of God, the forgiveness of sins, and the administration of the sacraments. And that authority, I don't think, should be taken lightly. The ability to speak God's word to people's hearts does change them. And it changes, I think, more than a lot of other things do. So, you know, you might do a petition, or you might... you might run for some elected office in your state or your county or town or whatever. But the authority to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, that is something that will actually have a greater impact on people. The people in the pews who hear the word of God, they will be changed through the hearing of that word. The word of God is efficacious. And so going back to what we started with talking about how we do need to know that word of God. We know neither the scriptures nor the power therein. That word of God changes hearts. It changes minds. It rebuilds communities within the congregation. That word of God changes hearts such that people might go from being Saul to Paul. And it does that within our own hearts, and it does that within our own parishes. And likewise with the sacraments. The Lord's Supper changes people. God is entering into their hearts. God is entering into them physically, not just spiritually, but physically. The Lord enters in to his people. That has an impact far greater than anything else that we might be busy doing. Pastors, I think especially, are really good at getting busy doing things that maybe don't matter too much. And so it's good to remember that the things that we are actually called to do are the most important things, and they will have the greatest impact. Even if it doesn't have the sociological studies to back the changes that the Word of God and the sacraments can make, that doesn't matter. Who cares about what sociology thinks? Who cares about what the studies say? God's word says that it will change. This is how God says he's going to change. Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, you get the sense that what St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, right? I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. So Paul might not see the change, but he trusts that the change happens because of the power of God's word, period.
Right. And if you're not speaking it, if you're not bothering with the word of God, if you're too busy doing what some pastors call ministry, like with dogs and things, and you're never busy with the actual word of God, you'll never see those changes. And it doesn't matter if you'll never see those changes, because there won't be any changes. You're too busy with everything else.
Yeah. It's almost as if we've forgotten the Reformation understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture, such that it is sufficient for all the battles that we will face, and sufficient to supply all the needs that we may have.
Right, and it actually answers the questions that we have too.
Yeah.
So, what do you do when the government says that you shouldn't have church because people might die? Well, the Bible actually answered that pretty well in the book of Daniel. Daniel faced a very, very similar thing. Wasn't the exact same thing, obviously, but it doesn't take much work to extrapolate from the book of Daniel that even under threat of death, you go to church. So, the Bible does actually teach us things.
Yeah. It
teaches us things that are true and apply right now. Not just that my sins are forgiven, but that, I need to pray to God, or that I shouldn't give communion to an unbeliever. The Bible's quite clear about these things, even if it doesn't say it explicitly.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that goes to St. Paul in Romans, that these things happened, and in 1 Corinthians, these things happened as examples for them, but they were written down for our instruction.
Right.
Yeah.
So we were talking about the, what authority pastors have, but you also mentioned men. So Large Catechism Large Catechism says this: all authority flows and is born from the authority of parents. So all whom we call masters are in the place of parents and must get their authority from them. So also men are called fathers in the scriptures, who in their government perform the functions of a father and have a paternal heart toward their subordinates. So men have authority particular to them as men because they are fathers to the people around them. Whether or not even they have children, they are still given a particular authority as a man to work and to make mm-hmm. changes, to do things. And so when guys have this tendency to be a little bit scared maybe, or even cowardly about trying to address the problems that they see in front of them, they don't have any reason to be cowardly, because God has given them authority just on the basis of the fact that they are a man. There is manly authority, fatherly authority that men have, which they are to use.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, you also mentioned the authority that a Christian has in general. Jesus talks about the salt of the earth, and he says that you are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus tells Christians, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. There is a distinction that Christians have on the basis of being Christian. They have been given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells within them. Christ, through the sacrament, dwells within them bodily. Christians are called Christians because they are little Christs in their communities. Christians have a great authority to be Christian and to change the communities within which they live. It starts in the home. That's what Titus talks about. He talks about how you're going to change this terrible place called Crete and make it Christian, and you're going to do that by reforming the home, by fathers and mothers, men and women, acting like Christians,
yeah,
living the way that God has called them to. And when they do that, things actually do change.
Yeah,
they convert a whole nation just by living as salt and as light.
So how do you respond in the midst of that to the kind of cynical response, which is it's Pollyannish, or, you know, it is naive, or it is being so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good, or some other such nonsense? How do you respond to the cynic within the pastor, the Christian, the man, who will raise those counterclaims?
Well, I guess the only response that really matters is the fact that God commands us to behave in a certain way, and it really doesn't matter whether you think that it looks Pollyanna-ish, or you're going to be Amish if you're going to do that. Well, the Word of God says what it says, and who cares if it offends somebody, or you think it looks too ideal, or you think it looks old-fashioned? What the Lord commands is the way that it shall be. Thus it has been spoken, and so shall it be. Our Lord's Word cannot be broken, and we as Christians have no authority to break the Word of God. Part of our authority is in the fact that our authority rests in Scripture, in what God commands us. And so when we act outside of Scripture, we are out of bounds. We are out of our authority.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess I wouldn't say that it's Pollyanna-ish at all. I would just encourage them to read the Bible. You know, yeah, read the Bible, look at it, and live according to it. And if you think that still looks Pollyannish, they may not be a Christian.
Right.
It's as simple as that. If you don't want to live like a Christian, then you're not one.
Yeah.
Maybe that's harsh. I don't know. Whatever.
No, I don't think it's harsh. I just think it's a reality that we haven't heard in, a number of years, probably stemming from our disdain of God's law, over against a false understanding of his gospel. But, dividing the word in such a way that it was not meant to be divided. And so it's a harsh thing that we need to hear. But, you know, it's only by admitting the problem that one can go about correcting it. And so sometimes we need a harsh reality check of, we can't continue down this path, because if we do, we are cooked. We are done for. So where do we go today then? What are the big issues that you think we are most cynical about, most black-pilled about, that we need to really take a look at in light of the scriptures and begin building and defending?
So I think there's two things in particular, and both of them are pretty similar. So I've heard it from Christians saying that they don't believe that there will be a church here in, I don't know, 20 years, 30 years, something like that. They think there won't be a church here anymore, partly because they are looking at their children and their grandchildren who don't go to church. And so they see that they just think there's no way that there's going to be a church that's going to last. You know, they see it shrinking so dramatically, so quickly, that it doesn't look like it's possible. And so they get very black-pilled into thinking that the whole church is going to die. But that's just dumb, because the Lord says that his church is going to be here. It is a promise from God himself that his church will not fall. He is going to preserve his church. Now, it kind of gets along to the same lines of the idea that there could ever be a pastor shortage. I think that's stupid too. God is the one who provides pastors for his church. God does that. There will always be enough pastors to fill and to preach to the people. He will fill the pulpits. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't work at it, but it does mean that God is going to work at it. I think that's one area that we tend to get black-pilled, is just the notion that the church could disappear. Now, certain congregations could. You know, there's no promise that particular individual parishes will continue to exist for all eternity. But the church itself will always exist. That is a promise from the Lord. And then the other one has to do with the idea that with the synod. You know, so I mentioned how the synod is functionally dead. But instead of just complaining about the synod, we could actually just do the things the synod was designed to do. It doesn't have to be dead. The only reason it's dead is because, for whatever reason, people aren't willing to engage in the process it was designed to accomplish. All we have to do is actually engage in the process, and it comes back to life. I think there's ways that we can do this. And I think the biggest one is that we need to build friendships with each other. It takes effort and it takes work to build a friendship. It's not always easy, but I think it is vital, because when you build and sustain the friendships, both the church, local parishes even, and the synod, districts and circuits, they flourish when there are friendships. So God didn't create man to be alone, right? We were created to be with others, and not just within marriage, not just within a husband and a wife, but outside of the home as well. David and Jonathan were friends. We need friends. You know, we need friends that we can toss around ideas with. We need friends that we can you know, talk to when we're discouraged about things. You know, no one's coming to my Bible study, or no one's coming to church right now. Or we need to have friends who have our back when someone's attacking us. Or we need friends to tell us when we're wrong and to tell us the right direction too. We need all of that, because when we have that, let's start as pastors. When we have that, it does the work that the Winkle was designed to do. So the Winkle was designed to be the place where pastors build their friendships with one another, so that when they have the tough problems, they can talk to each other and they can trust one another when they talk about the problems. But I know there's lots of Winkles. My Winkle's pretty good. But there's lots of Winkles that they have a lot of issues where they won't even talk to each other. They won't come to the Winkle. at all. They won't see each other. Mm-hmm. It's really hard to trust another person to help you when you are struggling, when you don't ever see them. And so I think another part of this is our friends have to be face-to-face. They can't just be online or over the phone. You can't just be friends with the Goddess crowd or Word Fitly Spoken or people that you hear on podcasts. Pastors actually have to be together physically, face-to-face. Even if you got to buy $6 gas to go and go to a coffee shop, you got to do that. It's vital. That also impacts the local congregation too. When the pastors are getting along with one another and they're building one another up, when a member of one of the churches gets frustrated with the pastor over whatever thing, the pastors have good enough rapport with each other. They have a friendship that they can deal with the issue and they can figure out maybe the pastor made a mistake and he has to go and repent. Or maybe the person's just angry about something. And one of the pastors can say, no, you need to go back home. You need to go back to your parish. That only happens when the pastors get along, and that keeps mm-hmm. congregations intact. And then within the congregation, when the members have friends with each other, when they actually like each other enough that they'll either have coffee or, you know, they'll go over to each other's houses and have dinner, things like that, that helps a lot. You know, the arguments that you have then all of a sudden are seen in a totally different light. You know, you're not going to want to hit each other when you're having lunch with each other, you know, right, every other week. Instead, you're going to be able to work through your disagreement in a healthy way because you actually know the other person and you've grown to love the other person. This is what we need in our parishes, and it's what we need as pastors. We pastors really have to get better at not hating each other quite so much. We've got this, I don't know what it is. We've got like a chip on our shoulder sometimes, or we always think that another pastor's out to get us, or he's going to be smarter than us or say something better than us, or he's going to outshine us. We shouldn't worry about that at all. We need to learn how to be friends with one another so that we can build each other up and help one another. And that also allows us to correct one another. Mm-hmm. You know, so I've got a couple of good friends I get together with. I try to every week, a couple pastors, Paul Schultz and Chad Dietrich. And we get together and we have coffee and we know each other. And I can say something stupid and they can be like, yeah, I don't think that's a very good idea. That wouldn't work if I didn't trust them and if I didn't know them, and they wouldn't want to say it to me if they didn't really like me either. They wouldn't even bother to correct me. They'd just be like, well, they would just, you know, privately think, oh, that guy's an idiot. But instead, because they know me, they're able to correct me. I think that's one of the big things that we need to work on then is with friendships.
Yeah. Anything in particular in society that you haven't already covered that are issues today that we really need to confront?
Oh, well, I think obviously the big one is feminism.
Yeah.
And I think that one's quite honestly probably relatively easy to confront when men behave like men and women behave like women. And it's easy to resolve in a home because that's where pretty much all of this stuff begins, is it starts in the home. But when men actually behave like a man, they're not just a woman who looks like a man, they're actually a man, they behave like one, their wives love them more. Yeah. And their wives are more likely to want to listen to them. And when the wife is willing to be submissive the way that the scriptures command her to be, her husband also is going to love her more and is going to want to treat her better and not mistreat her. These things actually worked. You know, it shouldn't be surprising, but it's surprising to everybody that what God says actually works and it makes people happier.
Yeah. That goes back to what you were saying about just going back to the Bible, right? I mean, just believing what the Bible has to say. And if you know what it says and you can form your life, or that your life corresponds to what it describes, that is going to work out well for you.
Yeah. Yeah. It will work out better for you when you heed the word of God. The word of God is a rich thing. It's living and it is active. It's not dead.
Yeah.
It really does change people. So we really do have to make our scripture reading much more robust than it currently is. It can't be this, this flimsy little thing where you read a Bible verse on Facebook or on Twitter once a day. We have to have reading plans. We have to systematically read through the Bible. If it's not natural for us and we're not naturally reading the Bible, then we need to force ourselves to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have to actually understand that what it says is real. So everything is spiritual. Mm-hmm. The word of God speaks to everything that we're dealing with.
Any final encouragement for our listeners, just in terms of not giving in to the cynicism that rages around us and standing firm against the pull of the black pill societies that is ongoing. Any final encouragement to for them to stand strong or to remain steadfast and firm?
Yeah, men, God has called you into this task. God has made you a man. He did not make a mistake when he made you who you are. You are more than just your body. You are a man. And being a man, you can make great changes to the world around you. And so the more the world looks like it kind of stinks, the more opportunity you have to help resolve the problems. The more Philistines that there are, and the bigger they are, the greater the victory will be. God has called you to this, pastors. You have a calling from God himself to proclaim the word of God, the whole counsel of God, not just the parts that are easy to digest and pleasant to the ears, but even the parts that are a little bit abrasive to us. You have that command from God, and therefore you will succeed, pastors. Don't be so depressed about it. Don't get so discouraged when people don't show up to your Bible study or they don't come to church. The word of God is active, and every single soul that you help lead and guide to heaven through the scriptures, through the body and blood that you nourish them with, every single one is worth it. It is worth more than all of the pride and vanity that you might have in this life. So don't worry what people think about you. Don't worry if people call you the mean pastor or they call you the strict pastor or they just call you weird or something. Don't worry about that. Only worry about what our Lord says to you and what he will say to you who are faithful on the last day. He will call you his good and his faithful servant, and he will welcome you into his home in paradise. And so don't be so black-pilled. The future is bright because the only thing that we really have to look forward to is paradise, worshiping the Lord, our Lamb, on the throne. The future is bright. There's nothing dark. There's no reason to be black-pilled. None whatsoever. Christ has spoken and he will do it.
Indeed, he has overcome the world, and St. John in his letter says, what has overcome the world but those who believe in Jesus who has risen from the dead, the Son of God. So we have overcome it as well. Let us then move forward and acting as though we have overcome the world. Thanks for your time, John. Hope to have you on again.
Great to be with you, Jason.